We're in Matthew chapter 21, and we'll pick it up at verse 31, which is the end of what we read last week. Jesus has just asked them which of the two sons did the will of his father. And they said to him, verse 31, the first. Jesus said to them, assuredly I say to you, the tax collectors and harlots enter the kingdom of God before you. For John came in the way of righteousness, and you did not believe him. But tax collectors and harlots believed him, and when you saw it, you did not afterward relent and believe him. And so we begin on fresh ground today. Jesus says in verse 33, hear another parable. There was a certain landowner who planted a vineyard and set a hedge around it, dug a wine press in it, and built a tower. And he leased it to the vine dressers and went into a far country. Now when the vintage time drew near, he sent his servants to the vine dressers that they might receive its fruit. And the vine dressers took his servants, beat one, killed another, stoned another. Again he sent other servants, more than the first, and they did likewise to them. Then last of all he sent his son to them, saying, thou will respect my son. But when the vine dressers saw the son, they said among themselves, this is the heir. Come, let us kill him and seize his inheritance. So they took him and cast him out of the vineyard and killed him. Therefore, when the owner of the vineyard comes, what will he do to those vine dressers? They said to him, he will destroy those men miserably and lease his vineyard to other vine dressers who will render him the fruits in their seasons. Jesus said to them, have you never read the scriptures? The stone which the builders rejected has become the chief cornerstone. This is the Lord's doing, and it is marvellous in our eyes. Therefore I say to you, the kingdom of God will be taken from you and given to a nation bearing the fruits of it. And whoever falls on this stone will be broken, but on whomever it falls, it will grind him to powder. Now when the chief priests and Pharisees heard his parables, they perceived that he was speaking of them. But when they sought to lay hands on him, they filled the multitudes because they took him for a prophet. We'll read the rest of that Bible reading as we go into the message today. So let's have a word of prayer as we come to the word of God. Our great God and our heavenly Father, thank you so much for the word of God. It is a light to our feet. It is a lamp to our path. It is ointment that soothes our wounds. It is a sword that pierces to the dividing asunder of soul and spirit, discerning the thoughts and intents of the heart. It is an amazing book, and we thank you for it. It is a stone. It is able to break the stoniest heart. And it is a fire within us, because like Jeremiah, we cannot hold it in. Speak to us now, we pray. In Jesus' name, amen. Let me read you a portion of a devotional that Nolan and I have been reading of a morning. If you're a parent, and by the way, this is not about families today, but it starts there. If you're a parent, you see it in your children. It didn't take long for you to realise that you're parenting a self-sovereign who thinks at the deepest level he has no authority in life but himself. Even if he cannot yet walk or speak, he rejects your wisdom, rebels against your authority. He has no idea what is good or bad to eat, but he fights at every effort to put into his mouth something that he's decided he doesn't want. Now, here's what you have to understand. When you're at the end of a very long parenting day, when your children seem to conspire together to be particularly rebellious, and you're sitting on your bed exhausted and frustrated, you need to remember that you are more like your children than unlike them. We want to rule our own worlds. Each of us wants God to sign at the bottom of our personal wish list. And so the devotion goes on. Starts with children, but he knows us where we are. It is the evil inside of us that magnetizes us to the evil outside of us. The evil that is the greatest danger to us is us. So, how evil are we? Do we agree with Jeremiah in Jeremiah 17 and verse 9? I hope you have your sheets there. Jeremiah 17 and verse 9. The heart is deceitful above all things and desperately wicked. Who can know it? Well, we're not the final judge of our hearts. If you're saying, no, well, I'm not like that. We're not the final judge of our hearts. The Lord is. What we don't see in us, the Lord sees in us. For the very next verse in Jeremiah says, I, the Lord, search the heart. I test the mind, even to give every man according to his ways, according to the fruit of his doings. How evil can we be? How evil are we? Well, we see what men do on our TVs. Volodymyr Zelensky said, evil has returned to Europe. Darkness has returned to the Ukraine. Moscow's armies are replicating the atrocities of the past. This is modern man, sophisticated. And out of the abundance of the heart, war is waged. Just read the book of James. Where do wars and fightings come from among you? How evil am I? How evil are you? Well, we want our way. And that's where wars come from. Well, we certainly need to see ourselves the way we are and simultaneously also to see our God the way he is. Today we see those two, the way we are, the way God is, juxtaposed as we move into this Tuesday before Christ died. Remember, the Sunday before he died was Palm Sunday, and there he came into great praise and jubilation. On Monday he cleansed the temple. And so on Tuesday, as soon as he steps into that temple, the leadership pounce on him like a lion on a lamb. But before the carnage, Jesus had some words to say them that's going to quell their roars to a pathetic meow. Now, last week, we saw Jesus using the cursed fig tree as an object lesson on believing prayer. We saw Jesus exposing the Pharisees that they relied on their tradition and they didn't rely on the word of God. Their authority was not the Lord himself. And that's what caused them to be undone. And finally, we saw the first of three parables. Parables particularly aimed at the leadership of Israel and what their hearts were, which, by the way, reveals the hearts of men in general. Men so evil that by the end of the week they had crucified their own Messiah. Can it get worse than that? These parables speak to us too. So today we look at the next two parables aimed at the Jewish leadership. These two parables reveal truth about God, about men, about myself, and the future, and how we need to understand ourselves, our God, and other men. These are indeed crucial matters. The first parable for us to consider today reveals the future of Israel and what men are like. For convenience, we're going to remain in Matthew today, but Mark and Luke are going to add much as we move through this. And just to recap, after telling the first parable against the Jewish leadership, remember that's the parable about the two sons, which one did the will of his father, Jesus concludes in Matthew 21 and verse 31, toward the end of that verse, Jesus says, assuredly I say to you that tax collectors and harlots, prostitutes, enter the kingdom of God before you, the leadership of the nation of Israel. For John came to you in the way of righteousness, and you did not believe him. But tax collectors and harlots believed him, and when you saw it, you did not afterward relent and believe him. The chief priests, the elders and the scribes had condemned themselves in the first parable, and now Jesus sets them up to condemn themselves again. Remember how Nathan approached David after he'd committed adultery with Bathsheba? Nathan came to him and told him a little story, and David condemned the man in the story, and then Nathan said, you are the man. That's exactly what Jesus does here with the Pharisees, with not particularly Pharisees, but the leadership of Israel that day, the chief priests, elders, and scribes. Let's listen in. Verse 33. Hear another parable. There was a certain landowner who planted a vineyard and set a hedge around it, dug a winepress in it, and built a tower. In other words, he did everything for it that was possible. And he leased it to vine dressers and went into a far country. And Luke adds that he went into a far country for a long time. Now we're going to turn to Matthew and Luke to give us the full details, because here in that passage we've just read out to you, Matthew is giving a summary. So on your sheets, we're going to pick up at Mark 12 and verse 2, and we're going to go right through some of those verses listed there. Stay with me. Now, at vintage time, he sent a servant to the vine dressers that he might receive some of the fruit of the vineyard from the vine dressers. And they took him and beat him and sent him away empty-handed. And again he sent another servant, and him they threw stones, wounded him in the head, and sent him away shamefully treated. And Luke adds, again, empty-handed. And again, this is in Luke 20, and again he sent a third, and they wounded him also and cast him out. And again he sent another, and him they killed, and many others, beating some, killing some. Then the owner of the vineyard said, "What shall I do? I will send my beloved son. Probably they will respect him when they see him. Therefore, still having one son, his beloved, he also sent him to them last, saying, 'They will respect my son.'" So we pick it up in Matthew again, Matthew 21 and verse 38. "But when the vine dressers saw the son, they said among themselves, 'This is the heir. Come, let us kill him and seize his inheritance.' So they took him and cast him out of the vineyard and killed him. Therefore, when the owner of the vineyard comes, what will he do to the vine dressers?" So the Lord Jesus is setting up these elders, scribes, chief priests. He wants them to answer this question. Now, the background to the parable would be a very familiar scenario to the people, just as it would be in Australia today. We have share farmers. Someone owns the land, someone does the work, and then they share the profits. It was exactly the same back then. However, when the vineyard workers refused to give the owner his due, it would be a scandal, just as it would be today. It would be a total surprise. That is not something that they were used to hearing. That the owner sent three servants, and then a fourth, and then many others, as is recorded in Mark and Luke, showed extraordinary patience on behalf of the landowner. What the workers of the vineyard did was not only morally wrong, it was absolutely criminal, beating some of these servants and killing others. No time was the owner returned what was due to him. These vineyard workers were wicked men indeed. Any just person would be indignant at the obvious injustice, and the chief priests, the elders and the scribes, wanting to display their righteousness, rightly condemned the vineyard workers with these words in verse 41. So they said to him, "He will destroy those wicked men miserably and leave his vineyard to other vine dressers who will render him the fruits in their seasons." Yes, we say, exactly, yes, that's exactly what's going to happen. But in condemning the vineyard workers, they did not realize that they were condemning themselves. Israel was God's vineyard, and he was the owner. The far country was heaven. He set up the vineyard perfectly for his people Israel, but consistently the owners of the vineyard ignored him. Not only that, they did not want his rule over them. They mishandled some prophets and killed others because they did not want to give God his due, which was worship, which was love. The beloved son is, of course, Jesus. In this parable, he accurately predicts the rejection, execution, and expulsion outside of the city by these very men just a few days later. In verse 41, they also accurately state, Jesus accurately states what is going to happen, and they also accurately state what their own justice should be, and it was so. In 70 AD, Titus destroyed Jerusalem and the temple and killed without mercy men, women, and children. Josephus, the Jewish historian, records over 1 million Jews were killed at that particular time. The Jewish leadership had accurately determined their own destiny. Some of the Jewish leadership disagreed with the majority assessment, and that's recorded in Luke. We read in Luke chapter 20 and verse 16, "And when they heard it, they said, 'Certainly not. That's not going to happen to us. Whatever the rest of the guys said, no, we don't believe that.' That certainly won't happen to us because they perceive the majority were condemning themselves. But Jesus has an answer to their denial that that won't happen to them. In Luke 20 and verse 17 we read, "Then he looked at them and said, 'What then is this that is written?'" It's like, haven't you read the scripture? What is it that is written? We read in Matthew verse 42, Jesus said to them, "Have you never read the scriptures? The stone which the builders rejected has become the chief cornerstone. This was the Lord's doing and is marvelous in our eyes." You, the leadership, are rejecting me. You're going to kill me by the end of the week. He doesn't say those words, but that's his implication. You're going to kill me by the end of the week. But what you are rejecting, God in heaven has intended to be the foundation of salvation for men and women the world around. God's ways are wonderful, aren't they? They did their worst, but God had it all in hand. So Jesus agrees with the majority assessment. He says in verse 43, "Therefore I say to you, the kingdom of God will be taken from you." The kingdom is gone from your hands. You will not accept the rule of the king over you. That's the judgment on Israel, but there is a third parable about to come. Last week we saw the first, this one is the second. We're about to look at a third parable and more prophecy in which Jesus previews with these words in verse 43, the second part, "and given to a nation bearing the fruits of it." This is a nation that is not a nation that Hosea prophesied about. "But the kingdom has gone from you, it has now gone to another nation. They had taken tradition as their authority." And many Jews still do that today. And because they take tradition as their authority, they miss their Messiah and they still miss him today. Even though they really know. They just didn't want his leadership. They didn't want his rule over them. So Jesus summarizes the destiny of such men in verse 44. "And whoever falls on this stone will be broken. But on whomever it falls, it will grind him to powder." Excuse me. Tricky verse. Now, some scriptures picture people coming to Christ, stumbling at him and falling and being broken. The word broken there means shattered by that stone. Moreover, the book of Daniel makes it clear that the nations that reject Christ are going to be smashed by a stone made without, cut without hands. Daniel 2 and verse 44 says, "And in the days of these kings, the God of heaven will set up a kingdom which shall never be destroyed, and the kingdom shall not be left to other people. It shall break in pieces and consume all these kingdoms, and it shall stand forever. Inasmuch as you saw the stone that was cut out of the mountain without hands, that it broke in pieces, those kingdoms, the great God has made known to the king what will come to pass after this. The dream is certain, the interpretation is sure. Christ's kingdom will indeed be the stone that smashes all." And so in verse 44, Matthew 22, the word "but" in the middle of that verse is legitimately and better translated "and." It makes much more sense. And so a paraphrase puts verse 44 this way: "Anyone who stumbles over that stone will be broken to pieces, and it will crush anyone it falls on." So let's summarize. The Jewish leaders who rejected Jesus are without excuse. Just like the vineyard owners, they knew who they were dealing with, but they did not want his rule over them. Listen, here's a conclusion. They refused Jesus, not because of lack of evidence of who he was, they refused to believe the evidence. Therefore, Israel was judged, and we see the wickedness of men in that, firstly, they executed the Son of God, who was full of grace and truth. And secondly, they so determined to rule themselves that they refused to consider the evidence of who Jesus is. Please see your own heart in this, the hearts of people that you deal with, that we don't want to see certain bits of evidence because it might cause us to go one way. We don't want to hear certain amounts of preaching because it will cause us to do something that we don't particularly want to do. All of this brings us to a few life incidences. I got saved in my last year at uni. That's a long time ago now. And when I did, I wanted to tell my half dozen or so friends about the Lord Jesus. And I went to them one by one, but not one of them wanted to hear. By the way, I still knock doors today, and very few are willing to listen. And even when people give me an opportunity to give them evidence, it's like, oh, they're just not interested. They don't seem to care so often. But some do. And when I came to Christ, my dad also came to Christ, and we had the great joy of being baptized together. Evidence just doesn't faze a lot of people. People who refuse evidence are just like the elders, the chief priests and the scribes that were opposing Jesus that day. They don't want to give their lives away, and so they will not listen to the evidence that you give them. This reveals a very stubborn and self-centered heart, a heart that is just as evil as those elders were back there in Jesus' day. They would have crucified the Lord of glory too, had they been there. And I would have too, at one stage in my life. Praise God for his mercy on my life. I grieve for my friends who would not listen, but again, it shows the depth of the depravity of man. Don't be surprised when you meet it in witnessing. And please don't let it discourage you from witnessing. And then there is the crowd who seem like they've made all the right choices, but they haven't really. Like those who I have baptized, but they have not gone on to follow the Lord Jesus. Hebrews says of them in Hebrews chapter 6 and verse 4, on the second page of your sheets. Hebrews 6 and verse 4. For it is impossible for those who are once enlightened, they've heard the truth, and have tasted the heavenly gift, they've seen God's Spirit at work and become partakers of the Holy Spirit, and tasted the good word of God, they've heard good preaching, and powers of the age to come, if they fall away, to renew them again to repentance, since, listen, they crucify again for themselves the Son of God and put him to open shame. So those who will not listen to the evidence, or those who do listen but don't really follow, crucify the Son of God again. It's just as if they were there. Yes, they would have crucified Christ had they been there. They definitely know the truth, but they still turn away. Remarkable. So please understand the hearts of men. Understand our own hearts. They stumble and fall and are smashed on the stone of Christ, but there's coming a time when the kingdoms of the world will be absolutely obliterated by the kingdom of God. God is the judge and will do right. So, just see Jesus here. He's talking to the men who are going to crucify him a few days later. He's standing there with poise and peace and rest in his heart. He is not troubled. He is not angry, though he could be angry at their hearts. And he continues to talk to them with grace and peace. Very firmly, mind you. He talks to them firmly, but with grace and truth. And he uses these parables to get to them. And maybe down the track when Peter preached, some of these men did trust Christ. So may I say, continue witnessing with grace and truth. Grace and truth. Grace and truth until your last breath, just like Jesus did. The second parable for us to consider reveals the future of the Gentiles and what God is like. The future of the Gentiles and what God is like. The elders, chief priests and scribes have now succumbed to condemning themselves twice in a row, and they're going to make sure they don't do that again. They are the disobedient son of the first parable. And they are the wicked vineyard workers of the second parable. And so when Jesus comes to the third parable, he announces what this parable is about. It's about the kingdom of heaven. And he also gives them no opportunity for any further answer. He just gives them the parable without asking questions. Apparently they feel trapped at this point. I kind of wonder, well, if they've been humiliated twice in front of the crowd, why wouldn't they leave? But It seems to me like if they leave, they're just admitting defeat in front of the crowd, and so they don't leave. They're kind of trapped. However, Jesus just hammers the nail into the coffin of their dead faith. And we pick it up in chapter 22 and verse 1. And Jesus answered and spoke to them again by parables and said, "The kingdom of heaven is like a certain king who arranged a marriage for his son." The king, of course, is God. And the kingdom of heaven is where the king dwells, the kingdom of God. A royal wedding, of course, is a grand occasion. It would be a privilege to be invited, but it would be a real dishonour to refuse such an invitation. But that's exactly what happens. Verse 3, and sent out servants to call those who were invited to the wedding, and they were not willing to come, dishonouring the king. They would not come to the king's wedding. Really? When guests were invited to the wedding, they were given a day like... the wedding will be a week after the Sabbath, or the wedding will be 2 weeks from today. Because animals had to be slaughtered on the day, because they had to be prepared and then the food cooked, then a second invitation went out. It's now ready. Come. This is the day and it's now ready. Now, Israel had been invited since the days of Abraham. Now the time had come for the wedding, but the leadership of Israel chose to be disinterested and chose to dishonour the king. This is, even in their Talmud, it said that when Messiah come, there would be a great feast at the coming of Messiah. They still didn't get it. They still didn't see it. Verse 4, and again he sent other servants saying, "Tell those who are invited, see, I have prepared my dinner. My oxen and fatted calf are killed and things are ready. Come to the wedding." But they made light of it, went their own ways, one to his own farm, another to his business, and the rest seized his servants, treated them spitefully, and killed them. Killed them, just like the vineyard workers had done. And again, the parable rests on this surprising, shocking, unbelievable, dishonouring behaviour of whom the servants of the king come. Why would they treat the king's servants in such a way when the king is giving such a gracious invitation? Well, the next verse tells us exactly what the people would expect of such behaviour. Verse 7. But when the king heard about it, he was furious, and he sent out his armies, destroyed those murderers, and burned up their city. Yep, and that's what happened in 70 AD. No stone left on another, the city burnt to the ground. But what was hinted at in the previous parable, the kingdom going to another nation, is explained in more detail here. We read in verse 8, and he said to his servants, "The wedding is ready, but those who were invited are not worthy. Therefore, go into the highways, and as many as you find, invite to the wedding." And that's exactly what's been happening for the last 2,000 years. People are being invited to the wedding of the king. In fact, we as his servants are told that we're to go and invite others. Matthew 28 and verse 18 says, "And Jesus spoke to them, saying, 'All authority has been given to me in heaven and earth. Go therefore and make disciples of all nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father, Son, and Holy Spirit, and lo, I am with you always to the end of the age.'" That's our marching orders. We're the servants that are to go and invite those from the highways and byways and come to the wedding of the king. The Lord continues in verse 10. "So those servants went into the highways and gathered together all they found, both bad and good, and the wedding hall was filled with guests." Both bad and good. Notice that phrase, bad and good. All men are sinners. We know that, don't we? But some are apparently good, while others are obviously bad. Both need the gospel. Both bad and good need the gospel. All need salvation. And so Christ predicted in this parable God's attention turning from the disinterested and rebellious leadership of Israel, the nation of Israel, to all nations of the earth, a nation which is not a nation. We are still in this parable because the marriage supper of the Lamb has not yet come. It hasn't happened yet, praise God, because it's an opportunity for more to be invited to the wedding of the king. Verse 11 says, "And when the king came in to see the guests, he saw a man there who did not have on a wedding garment. So he said to him, 'Friend, how did you come in here without a wedding garment?' And he was speechless. Then the king said to the servants, 'Bind him hand and foot. Take him away, cast him into outer darkness. There will be weeping and gnashing of teeth.'" Since the wedding guests are not royalty, How is it that the wedding guests that are there are dressed in the royal wedding clothing? Well, obviously, these clothes have been provided by the king. But presumptuously, one man had not put the clothes on that were provided by the king, the clothes of the righteousness of Christ. The fact that he is speechless means that he has no excuse at all. Probably he thought his own clothes were good enough. They weren't. He needed the clothing of the king. It would spoil the occasion to have one man inappropriately dressed. He ignored the advice of the king and had no excuse. He just wanted to do his own thing. So he's expelled to outer darkness. There is weeping and gnashing of teeth. And we have to be sad about that. Jesus wept over Jerusalem. This man who didn't put the wedding clothes on is like the ones the Lord described in Matthew 7 and verse 22. Many will say to me on that day, "Lord, Lord, have we not prophesied in your name, cast out demons in your name, and done many wonders in your name?" And then I will declare to them, "I never knew you. Depart from me, you who practice lawlessness." They said they were the Lord's, but they never put on the wedding clothes. Those in the banquet, however, are rejoicing. We read Isaiah saying in Isaiah 61 and verse 10, "I will greatly rejoice in the Lord. My soul shall be joyful in my God, for he has clothed me with the garments of salvation. He has covered me with a robe of righteousness, as the bridegroom decks himself with ornaments, as the bride adorns herself with her jewels." Praise God if you have been clothed in the righteousness of Christ, for you are acceptable at the wedding feast of the Lamb. How good is that? And then the Lord ends with this stunning statement in verse 14, "For many are called, but few are chosen." So the gospel goes out again today, doesn't it? The Lord Jesus says, "Come unto me, all you who labor and are heavy laden, and I will give you rest. Take my yoke upon you and learn of me, for I am meek and lowly in heart, and you will find rest to your souls." The gospel call goes out. Some respond and some are saved. These are the chosen. Some seem to respond, but there is no transaction with the king. So the Holy Spirit does not come in. There are no wedding clothes of righteousness. So turning from Israel, the king turns to the Gentiles. And many Gentiles enjoy the wedding supper of the Lamb in heaven. The banqueting hall is full. All that God has planned to be there are there. But before we leave this parable, I'd like us to consider what this parable has revealed to us about God himself. Firstly, the king is patient. He sends out servant after servant after servant to the people to tell them the truth. The king is patient. And by the way, God's patience is different to our patience. God's patience is always. God's patience never runs out. But the king is also just. And there comes a time when justice supersedes patience. If it was left any longer, then it wouldn't be just anymore. So God is always patient. God is always just. Unlike us, and when we get impatient, we often lash out. But God remains patient even in his justice. Always patient, always just. The king is gracious. He provides both invitations. He provides both the invitations and the means to be able to accept the invitation. He provides the wedding garments. And the king is glorious and desires all glory to go to the Son. The king is omniscient. He knows the heart. He knows who are his and he knows who are not. The king is holy. And all sin must be kept out of heaven. John writes of heaven in Revelation 21 and verse 4. "And God will wipe away every tear from their eyes. There shall be no more death, nor sorrow, nor crying. There shall be no more pain, for the former things have passed away." And the former things have passed away. There's no more death or sorrow or dying because there's no more sin. So it has to be that if there is any sin, it has to be cast out of heaven once and for all. If there was sin in heaven, it wouldn't be heaven anymore. It would be spoiled. Now let's think. In these parables, Jesus is dealing with men that are about to murder him a few days later, and he knows it. He's exposing the sin of Israel's leadership. He's warning them. He's trying to lead them to repentance. He's warning them of the consequences. They would be shocked to know that the Lord would turn from them, the leadership of Israel, and turn to the Gentiles. Despite their certainly not protest, they didn't listen. But in doing this, Jesus also exposed the wickedness of men's hearts, our hearts, and he also exposed the goodness of God on the other hand. It's with this knowledge that we obey Paul's command in 2 Corinthians chapter 5 and verse 20. Now then, we are ambassadors for Christ, as though God were pleading through us. We implore you on Christ's behalf, be reconciled to God. So knowing our own hearts, knowing the hearts of men, knowing the heart of God, we go as ambassadors for the Lord. Just like the ambassador of Australia to America. He must know America well. He must know Australia well, both, to be able to be a good ambassador. And so we all also must know God well. We must know the hearts of men well to be good ambassadors. It's also like David, a Christian man who was working in the prisons. He's involved in prison ministry, and one day he turned up at the prison. His ID card had been misplaced. He couldn't get past the checkpoint. But he was well known at the prison. He came there often, so the guard wrote out him a temporary permission slip to get into the jail. And David looked at the permission slip later on. It had all the details right, but instead of writing the name of the prison ministry that he worked with, where it said representing, the prison guard had simply written God. And it's true. David, as a servant of the Lord, was representing God. And you and I, as servants of the Lord, are representing God. We are his ambassadors. How could that be? We who are not worthy represent the Lord of glory as his ambassadors. Do you see the amazing grace with what Jesus spoke to these men that day, murderers about to take his life, and he just kept working and working and seeking their souls? He spoke with grace and truth that Tuesday before his death. So it's with his grace and truth that we are in his ambassadors to evil men just like us. May we learn. Crucial stuff, isn't it, that we have to live every day, ambassadors for Christ. Let's pray. Dear Heavenly Father, thank you so much that you have given us privileges beyond deserving. And we want to go out this week mindful that you have poured your grace into our lives. And it's our longing for you to see you pour your grace out into the lives of those around about us too. Perhaps there's someone that we're burdened for, someone we'd love to see to come to Christ. We name them now. Pray, dear Heavenly Father, you'd work and draw them to yourself and give us the words to say. Help us to be your ambassadors, understanding men, knowing you. We love you, Lord. We love you. We praise you in Jesus' name.